and particularly tonight to chapters 6 and 7, to the remarkable account of the life and ministry and of the death of Stephen, the first Christian leader to lay down his life for the sake of the gospel. He dominates chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Acts. Chapter 6 to read of his character, chapter 7 to read of his ministry and his death. And then at the end of chapter 7, his death significantly introduces us to the figure who is going to dominate the rest of the book of Acts. His accusers, we read in verse 58 of chapter 7, laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And that, of course, is Saul of Tarsus, who was to become Paul the Apostle, who, according to chapter 8, verse 1, was consenting to Stephen's death. And here we are really reading not only the remarkable account of Stephen's life and ministry, but of the event which seems in the providence and purpose of God to have been the catalyst which produced the conviction of the Spirit of God in the heart of this remarkable and amazing man, Saul of Tarsus. Now this evening I want to draw your attention to what we are told about Stephen in three particular areas of his life for the sake of clarity. Clarity in your thought, I mean, rather than clarity in my throat. Clarity, I hope, may come to your understanding of Stephen as we look at it in this way. First of all, what the passages tell us as a man who reflected the beauty of God. Secondly, what it tells us about Stephen as a messenger who preached the whole counsel of God. And thirdly, what it tells us about Stephen as a martyr who laid down his life for the glory of God. Let me look with you then at the life and ministry and death of Stephen in these ways this evening. And first of all, about Stephen as a man who reflected in his life the beauty of God. I'm thinking, of course, of that remarkable description in chapter 6, verse 15, which we are given of Stephen, as those who were in the council looked upon him, they gazed at him, because they saw something unusual in this man's very appearance. And as they gazed at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And what they were discovering was that there was a glory and beauty that really belonged to another realm and another world altogether, that shone out of the face of this man Stephen. And it was not something that he himself had affected or put on. It was simply the deepest realities of the man's godly character which was beginning to shine through his life. And we are faced with Stephen as a man who reflected the beauty of God. The one word which Luke repeatedly uses to describe Stephen is the word fullness, do you notice? In chapter 6, verse 5, he speaks of him as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit when he is chosen to be one of those who is going to attend to the serving of tables and dealing with the widows. He is full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 6, verse 8, he is Stephen full of grace and power. And at the end of his life in chapter 7, verse 55, he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. Now what that all adds up to is that Stephen is a man who is in the deepest and truest and most straightforward sense, he is a man who is just full of God. That's what Luke is communicating to us. Full of the glory and beauty of the character of God as it is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. So if you want to know what the fullness of the Holy Spirit does for a man or woman, if you want to know what are the evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit, here is probably the most distinct distinguished example in the New Testament of a man who has the fullness of the Holy Spirit, not just for a moment or two, but maintained right up to the point where he was stoned to death. And if you want to see the marks of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, they are here in the life of this striking example of that in Stephen's character. And the evidences are very significant. What does the fullness of the Holy Spirit in a biblical sense produce in a man? It produces, first of all, a manly godliness. Because even in the midst of the council where he was being tried, in the midst of all the harsh realities of facing death, Stephen stands out in these chapters as a man of manly godliness. And all the lineaments and marks of the glory of the very character of God are seen in his life. It produces a beautiful Christ-likeness. They began to recognize that there was something of the savor of another world in this man's life. There was a beauty that drew their attention. They gazed upon him. And there was something that compelled them to pay attention to him. And the fullness of the Holy Spirit produced these things in his life: a manly godliness, a beautiful Christ-likeness. And thirdly, do you notice it produced a willingness to serve in the most insignificant place and manner? You see, Stephen, the man who was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, proved the fullness of the Spirit, first of all, by being called to a most lowly place where the apostles were giving themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, and in order that they might be freed to do so. Men like Stephen were called to serve tables, to go around attending to the widows. Not a very exciting task, not something that was going to bring great glory or thrill or public notice, but this kind of insignificant ministry, as it might seem, was the place where Stephen first gave evidence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. My dear friends, there are some of us who are needing to learn, who are preoccupied with the fullness of the Holy Spirit in ways that are exciting and attracting people's attention to ourselves. We are needing to learn the fullness of the Holy Spirit in washing the dishes, in doing the ordinary menial tasks, in brushing the floors, in sweeping up, in doing the kind of things that are ordinary and mundane. And the fullness of the Holy Spirit is evidenced there, not in fireworks of spiritual excitement, although Stephen had plenty of these, but in a manly godliness, in the beauty of Christ's likeness, in a willingness to be devoted to mundane, insignificant ministry. I do believe that God often tests men whom he may purpose to use in very different circumstances, as he did Stephen ultimately, by testing them in places of this kind of insignificance. A willingness to serve in insignificant ways. The fullness of the Spirit was marked in Stephen also by a love for Scripture, by an immersing of himself in it. As we read through at least part of that chapter, and I commend the rest of it to you later on as you may have opportunity to read it, what does it speak of? What does it tell you about this man? Well, that whole seventh chapter tells you that this is a man who was immersed in the Word of God. As someone has said, areas of the Word of God were at his fingertips that he needed. The whole span of God's revelation. Where did he get this from? Well, he wasn't working from notes like I'm doing. He didn't have a whole batch of things in front of him and said, "Now, just a moment until I look up this place." The man was filled with it. He was immersed in the Scriptures. And I want to say to you that biblically, all claims to be filled with the Holy Spirit which are divorced from that are spurious and false. Because the Spirit who fills us is the Spirit of truth. He is given to us by God as our teacher. And His ministry is to teach us and lead us and illumine us in the truth of God. So Stephen's being filled with the Spirit was marked by a manly godliness, a beautiful Christ-likeness, a willing to serve in the insignificant mundane place and way, a love for the Scriptures, and lastly a steadfastness which was ready for self-sacrifice, even to death. Now that's what it meant for Stephen to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that his steadfastness for God made it, as it appears, almost a natural thing for him to be ready to lay down his life. He did not count it dear to himself, but was ready to lay down his life for the sake of the gospel. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I want to say to you that when we are talking about the fullness of the Spirit, this is basically what the Scripture is talking about. It is talking about this kind of solid, stable, beautiful, deep-seated, practical Christian character. Now let me draw your attention to something as I regard as of singular importance, and that is the kind of church fellowship out of which such a man as Stephen was produced. Because you see, he didn't just happen. There is a history behind Stephen. There is a church fellowship behind Stephen. And it is of great significance to fasten upon this and ask ourselves, out of what kind of church and fellowship was a man of this quality produced? You see him arising on the Christian scene and you say, where does such a man as that come from? How are men of that caliber produced? God, show us, because how desperately we need them in the world and in the church today. Well, the answer is here, and it's very significant. He was produced out of a church and fellowship which, according to Acts chapter 6, verse 4, had clearly settled its priorities. A church and fellowship which knew what its great business was. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They were like us, you see, these people in the early church. They had limited time. We all have limited time. It's the cry that we all have. I don't have time for this. I don't have time for that. They had limited time. They had limited energies, and we all of us have limited energies. They had limited resources. And so they had to settle the great issue. Where are we going to devote our best energies? Where are we going to give ourselves in the time that we have? Where are we going to devote our resources to? And their answer was absolutely settled and clear. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now that church, with these priorities, produced men of quite remarkable Christian character. Men like Stephen. And that's the vital importance of this whole question of priorities in the church. It is not just that we believe in a certain pattern of church life and we hold to it. It is not just that we think we have seen this someplace else and we copy it. It is not just that we have got a bee in our bonnet about this kind of thing. It is that this is the kind of church and fellowship out of which this kind of Christian character is produced. And such men and such women are not born out of a church situation where these apostolic priorities are not honored. It's as simple as that. And I want to say to you this evening, my dear friends, that as I look around these great congregations on Sundays, the thing that is the deepest burden in my heart is that God may create and take into his hands who has formed and created the universe, who shows himself as the master potter, that he might take us into his hands and make out of us men and women of the spiritual caliber of Stephen's, because a sick and godless world is crying out, whether it knows it or not, for that tonight. And I want to say to you that people like that are not produced by accident. They are produced out of a church and fellowship which has settled its priorities in that sense. For the days in which Stephen lived, you see, they needed men of that caliber. And I believe that for the days in which we live and into which we are moving in 1981, there is nothing we need in the whole wide world more than Christian men and women of this caliber. A manly godliness, and I use the word manly without a reference to gender, a beautiful Christ-likeness, a willingness to serve in lowly places, a love of Scripture, and a self-sacrificial lifestyle that is ready to offer up even life itself. These are men and women filled with the Holy Spirit. Stephen, the man who reflected the beauty of God. Stephen the messenger, who preached the whole counsel of God, is the second thing that our attention is drawn to in these verses. Stephen's ministry is so important, obviously, that the whole chapter, the longest chapter in the book of Acts, is devoted to it. And there's a sense, you see, in which Stephen came to prominence because his very character and quality made him stand out. He was first of all appointed to what seems to have been a lowly position and place, but it was the very caliber and quality of the man that made him stand out, not because he was a pusher and pushing himself forward, it was because God had his hands upon him. And he was willing to be the kind of man that God was longing to produce in that day. You know, there is no saying what purpose and plan God may have for some of you who are looking into my face this evening now. There is just no saying what purpose may lie deep in his heart for you. And so much of it depends on whether you are ready to be the kind of man or woman that God in his heart of hearts longs to make you. It's very significant, I think, don't you, that almost every man of God in Scripture, whom God plans to use signally, begins by wanting to run away. Have you noticed that? Not that he wants to push himself forward into a place of significance and importance. I'm always highly suspicious of that sort of thing. It seems that the immediate reaction of the man whom God lays his hand upon and begins to tell that he has a purpose for him is that he might run away. Moses was like this. Oh, God, find some other man, he says. He wants to run away from this. Jeremiah was the same. Ah, Lord God, I am but a youth, he says. Not fitted for this. He wants to run away from it. The great apostle himself appears to have been like this when he says he came to the Corinthians in weakness and fear and much trembling. And it's true in Christian history too. Out there on the M8, as you go to Edinburgh, you'll pass Kirkashot's church on your right-hand side. And that was the scene in the 17th century of one of the most amazing revival movements that our country has ever seen. And on the day that the revival broke out, God had his hands upon a young man, a man who was insignificant and largely unknown, chaplain to the Countess of Wigton. And John Livingston was there as just one of the preachers that day, but God had his hand upon him. And early in the day, Livingston, sensing that there was something great that God was going to do, he took to his heels and he ran across the fields. He suddenly found himself arrested by God and sent back to this place. And the heavens opened and the Spirit of God came down. And there were hundreds of men and women drawn to Christ. The vital thing about Stephen's ministry seems to have been that he was drawn by God into this place. The principle seems to be, you see, seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not. But when God lays his hand upon a man and begins to put upon him the anointing of his Spirit like this, then you find this sort of thing happening. Because the principal thing seems to be that Stephen was a man who had the power of God upon him. Not the power of natural gift, not the power of personality, but the power of God. And people felt it. My dear friends, this is what matters in the work of God. This is what matters in the pulpits of Scotland up and down our land. If you long to see God at work, we need to see the power of God in our pulpits. Not the power of human persuasion. Not the power of human eloquence or oratory. But the power of God, and people felt it. Do you notice what we are told in chapter 6, verse 10? They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. There was a powerful, persuasive wisdom which had nothing to do with man, but which had everything to do with the Spirit of God reaching down, as it were, into the consciences of these men, and they couldn't resist it. They discovered that God was moving and that the Spirit of God was gripping hold of their conscience. And that's why they were agitated and disturbed and concerned. Have you ever experienced that? Do you know what it is for the power of God, the irresistible power of God, to be there when someone is speaking to you? I have known it at a personal level. When I was not yet a Christian, I met a man who spoke to me about the things of God. And I think I saw something in him and in his face of this glory that they saw in Stephen as the face of an angel. There was certainly something of another realm altogether in his very countenance. And he began to speak to me. And I can only tell you, it wasn't that he was a brilliant intellect and persuaded me and demolished all my arguments. It was that there was a power there. Was the very power of God. And I say to you again, it has nothing to do with human gifts or human influence or anything else. It has nothing to do with noise. People tell me I sometimes get quite loud. Obviously you agree. But it's got nothing to do with noise, you see. It has everything to do with God. And it is ministered through the Scriptures, as it was here with Stephen. For his address is just a prolonged exposition of Scripture. It has really two main themes, do you notice? First, that the Jews' rejection of Jesus is not a modern or new or novel event. They have been rejecting God throughout the whole of their history. He expounds to them how they first rejected Joseph in the persons of the patriarchs. Jealous of Joseph, they sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Then they rejected Moses. Do you notice in verse 25? He supposed that his brethren understood that God was giving them deliverance by his hand, but they did not understand. Verse 35, this Moses whom they refused, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge? God sent." They have been refusing God's prophet, God's servant. And in verse 52, which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? You see, the Spirit of God had been among them. That's what Stephen is telling them. God has sent his servants, he has sent his prophets, he has sent his messengers, and from the very beginning they have been refusing them. So he describes them in verse 51, you stiff-necked, that is, stubborn, unmoved people. You always resist the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, you see, had been among them. Incidentally, the same Spirit who molded and mellowed and beautified Stephen. But they were resisting him. And Stephen is expounding to them how the whole Scripture testifies to this rejection of the prophet of God. In verse 52, and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And the second theme that he has in his exposition is that the Jews' preoccupation was with outward ceremony, buildings and places of worship and forms and so on. And God's concern is to dwell in the hearts of men. Verse 48, for example, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Now Stephen takes up the truth that he has been exposing to them, and then he applies it to their conscience. And you may be sure that the Holy Spirit was taking this truth and driving it into the conscience. And I'll tell you what happened to these people. They came under the most powerful conviction. They came under an immense sense of conviction. God, the Holy Spirit, drove like an arrow into their heart. But they were convicted without being converted. And I want you to notice that carefully. Because the same Spirit of God that comes and brings this deep-seated sense of conviction, God has been speaking, he has been exposing my soul, he has been addressing me. That very conviction, depending which wind you catch, may burn in two different directions. It may burn in anger and resentment and ill feeling against the very person who has been speaking, as it did in Stephen's case. Or it may burn in contrition and repentance and carry you to the very feet of Jesus, that you may find in him salvation and newness of life. But these people were convicted without being converted, and they sure were convicted. When they heard these things, they were enraged and ground their teeth against him. And when he spoke further to them, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together upon him and cast him out of the city and stoned him. You know, my friends, I don't think you can be in a place like this very long without knowing the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Whatever spiritual stage you're at, I don't mind. But when God begins to open His Word to us and when His Holy Spirit begins to drive it into our hearts, you cannot but know conviction. But the question is, does that conviction burn in the direction it did with these men? Or does it burn to produce contrition and repentance and salvation? Let me press it a little further upon you. Have you known what it is for God to speak to you very directly in recent days? Have you been aware that this has not just been the voice of men, but a voice, as it were, from another world? And that somehow it seems as if God has been reaching down into your conscience and laying hold of it. You may never have known Christ in a saving way, and God may have brought conviction to your soul about that. May I ask you, what have you done with that conviction? I pray, God, that you may let the fire burn to repentance and salvation. Some of you here this evening who are Christians and have been Christians for some time, have you known God convict your soul about some issue? Have you known God, as it were, drive a shaft into your conscience about some area of your life that's not right with God this evening? And are you trying to stamp the flames out? Leave me alone! And inwardly you can be gnashing your teeth. I say to you this evening that it is an awful thing to be convicted and to be resentful to God. There is only one thing to do, and that is to let Him have His way. The whole way with you. Here's the last thing. Stephen, the man who shone with the beauty of God. Stephen, the messenger who preached the whole counsel of God. Stephen, the martyr who gave up his life for the glory of God. There are two sides to his death, of course. There is the wrath of these people. I wonder if you've noticed this in the account. There is the anger, the enragement, the gnashing of the teeth. There is the stoning and the vengeance that these people wanted to wreak upon Stephen because he was touching the very foundation, the rotten foundations of their religious life. And they killed him. But you know, there is something else here I wonder if you've noticed in verse 55. He, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." In the midst of all this, can you imagine what these people thought? When here the man suddenly becomes almost oblivious of his accusers and tormentors and persecutors and murderers, and he sees something that they cannot see. The heavens are open to him, and he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now that is what the man had lived for, you see. That was the delight of his life. This was his supreme joy and glory, and heaven had opened to him. And he sees, I see the glory of God and the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Now I want to say to you this evening, my friends, I think that once that vision had come to Stephen, he couldn't have gone on living in this world any longer. I think he was
spoiled forever for this veil of tears and all that it meant. He had seen the glory. And I think in a sense he had to go, you see. It was taken out of their hands altogether because a man who has seen that, how could he come back to this? Do you ever think of that? I think it's something of that that the apostle has in mind when he says, to depart and be with Christ is for me far better. And it's because we haven't seen that vision. We haven't grasped the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand that we are so afraid of it all and apprehensive about it. But oh, if like Stephen, the heavens had opened and you had seen it, I tell you, you really couldn't stay here any longer. You would say, dear Lord, I must away. That was the fact of his death. But will you look with me as we close now at the fruit of it? Because it's not in any sense by accident that we read that the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who was consenting to his death, who probably was one of the council, and gazed upon Stephen's face too. I wonder if this was the first exposition of Scripture he had heard from the lips of a Christian preacher. Whatever it may be, there was something clearly that touched the heart and spirit of that man as Stephen gladly gave up his life for the sake of the glory of God. And Saul of Tarsus went out into a new day, I think. And out of the ashes of Stephen's death, there came something that was going to mean infinite glory for the ancient world and for us this evening. The fruit of his life, I tell you, and I think I say this soberly and thoughtfully, if I thought that it would be the production of a man after the caliber of Saul of Tarsus, I would gladly give my life for that, would you not? Well, now here are two pictures. A man filled with the Holy Spirit and men resisting him. Which are you this evening? Filled with the Spirit? Resisting the Spirit. May God make us men and women like Stephen. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee that it is altogether possible for thee to make us like that. There is nothing too hard for thee. Thy hands are able to take the most common clay and shape a vessel for thy glory out of it. And we lay ourselves before thee, common clay, this evening. O God, make men and women like Stephen out of us, we pray. For the sake of the glory of thy name, for the sake of a needy, lost world, and for the sake of our own salvation in all its fullness. And through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.